Hebrews chapter 10 is where we pick it up this evening in our study. Hebrews chapter 10. And you know, that's what it's all about, guys. Getting the word out and preaching the gospel and seeing the Lord work. You know, it's so exciting to hear the reports and the life. It's real. It's really what God has called us to be as a church. To go forth, those who were called out of darkness into His marvelous light, to proclaim the praises of Him, to proclaim who He is. It's just exciting to see. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, let's pick it up. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with the same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance of sin every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sins you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And He adds, "Behold, I come to do Your will, O God." He takes away the first that He might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Would you pray with me? Lord, tonight we come with humble hearts. We come, Lord, with hearts of anticipation to what You would like to feed us, fill us with. God, we bring our minds to You tonight. I pray that You'd help us to think and to reason. That You would equip us and ground us in Your Word. Lord, we also come tonight with wounds, hurts, problems, and sin. And we know, Lord, it's only at the foot of the cross that there's any hope for any of us. We come, Lord, with burdens. We come with trials. And it's You, Lord. It's You we need. It's You we long for, Lord. It's You we desire to know You and to walk with You and to serve You. And Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes once again, as You're so faithful to do, to Your grace and to Your empowering work. Lord, we pray that You would be magnified and that You would be glorified, that You would be honored and that You would open Your word to us. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us understanding, give us insight. Open our hearts, open our minds. We thank You, Father, and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Again, as the author is going on here, after talking about, as we looked at last week, the importance of the blood of Christ, the comparison between Christ's blood and sacrifice compared to the temporal sacrifices that were made year by year through the priesthood in the Old Testament. Again, comparison between Old Testament law, Old Covenant, and New Covenant. Law and grace. Really, the shadow and the image. And that's what he gets into here. Again, the book of Hebrews is to be read in one sitting as a sermon. It was written in that fashion. It was written as a sermon. In chapter 13, at the end of the book, he says, "Bear with my word of exhortation." That word there, word of exhortation, is a word that is used in Acts chapter 13. There in, I believe, about verse 15 or 16 of Acts chapter 13, where Paul is in the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, and there the ruler of the synagogue asked him and Barnabas, if you have any words of exhortation, say on. It was a Jewish term that was used for if you have something to share, a word of exhortation, which we would consider a sermon. A sermon that would be given. That's the same word used in the Greek language here in the book of Hebrews. And again, it has that Jewish flavor in it. And so it would seem like it, the way the book's designed, the way it's laid out, is really a way of a systematic argument of that Christ is superior to anything of the old covenant. And there's a lot of reasoning that's going on in the book here of Hebrews that is showing that therefore we ought to put our faith in Christ, or to the Hebrews that it was written to. Therefore, it's okay for you to let go of the law. It's okay for you to let go of the sacrificial system. It's okay for you to let go of the priesthood because Christ is the sacrifice. He's fulfilling this. Christ is the high priest. Christ tabernacle, if you would, temple, if you would, is greater than because it's in heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God of the majesty in heaven. In chapter 8, verse 1, the author says this is the main point of the things we're trying to say, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is his point that he's making, that Christ is not coming in and abolishing the law, but he's come in and he's fulfilled everything that God has in the law. In chapter 10, he brings this issue up again, but he states it here very clearly. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of those things. The law had a shadow. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. Now notice that word good. I think it's important. The law had a shadow of what was to come, the goodness that was to come, the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus Christ fulfills the law. We know what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, that I have not come to abolish the law, that neither a jot or a tittle, a very small character in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language, not one piece of the law will be abolished. Will I do that too? But I've come to fulfill every single detail of the law. The book of Hebrews has gone out of its way to show us that very thing. And if we were Hebrews in the first century, it would be even more powerful to us as we read and heard and listened to really what the author here is saying. And it's powerful. As a student of Scripture, as I know so many of you are, as you study the book of Hebrews and you study the Old Testament and you study God's plan of redemption and you study the New Testament and you see how these two fit together and you see these things declared in the Old Testament, how you see them fulfilled in the New Testament, and just the argumentation that's here is so powerful that it causes you to step back and just to worship the Lord and really to have a deep confidence in your own salvation, in your own faith, that it's not some new thought up afterthought religion that is the new covenant. No, no. It was from the beginning of time. God had it planned. In fact, the old covenant, the Old Testament, was pointing towards the new covenant, the New Testament. The Old Testament was pointing towards the New Testament. It was a shadow. It was a shadow. And a shadow is something, and even the Greek here represents that idea, a shadow is something that reveals that there is a substance, reveals that something's there. It's like if you're standing next to a building and around the corner you see the shadow of a person. You immediately realize there's someone standing on the other side of that wall. I can't see the image of them, but I can see the shadow which reveals that they're there. And as they're walking, if the sun is shining in the right way, as they're walking, you see their shadow begin to come across the pavement there, and eventually they'll come around that corner and you can see the very image of that person. You see, a shadow simply reveals something's there. It reveals, in this case, if we were thinking of the analogy we're using, a person is standing there. Or if it was a dog, you could realize it's a dog, or whatever it might be. If it was a car, you can realize it's a car. The shadow is revealing something is there, and we have an outline, if you would, of what's there. But the image reveals who it is. If it was you standing there and I was walking, you could see the shadow. But from my shadow, you wouldn't say, well, that's Pastor Trent's shadow. You know, you wouldn't be able to tell if who it was. But once they turn around the corner, you see the image. You see the details. And that's what the Greek word for image speaks of, the very details. Some scholars have used the analogy before of the painting. And the shadow is like the sketch, the charcoal sketch there is. The painter begins to sketch out the picture. It's just a shadow. You can't really tell unless you're the painter. Really, what's this going to look like? Unless you see the image of what it's going to look like. But when the painting is done, boy, it's full color. It's very clear. It's very detailed. It's beautiful. And you can look at it and say, wow. Now, the shadow, the sketch, told me something good's coming. If you know anything about painting or ever watched a painter, you know that as they start going and making all these lines and things that to some of us really are meaningless, we realize, boy, something's being created here. Because I've seen paintings before, and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful when the artist is done with this painting. But I can't really fully make it out right now. I don't really understand what's in the artist's mind right now. But when it's done, it's going to be beautiful. Well, that's what it's like. You read the Old Testament and you don't really understand fully if you don't have the New yet, if you haven't read the New, if you don't understand it. As time went on, as history was unfolding, there was the shadows. And in the Old Testament, you see, wow, something good is going to happen. Well, God's really got a plan. As you look into, as the context here really is the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, that part of the law. As you look at the tabernacle, and we've done that, haven't we? As you look at the priesthood that serves in the tabernacle, as you look at the offerings that were made, as you look at the Day of Atonement, there is simply a sketch of something greater to come. Again, we saw that shadow spoke of something that had to continually be offered. It wasn't perfect. The word perfect in the New Testament is a word that speaks of complete. It wasn't yet completed. So when you read perfect, it doesn't mean sinless always. It means fullness. It means complete. So if it's not yet perfected, it means it's not yet completed, like the painting is not yet completed when the charcoal is still being used. The painting is completed when the artist is done. God was working throughout humanity, giving the law, giving a system, giving principles by which man can fellowship with Him, that someone had to suffer for my sin and yours. Someone had to receive the judgment that was to be laid upon us. There had to be a substitute. And so in the Old Testament, it was a bull, it was a goat, it was a lamb that took that place. But it wasn't completed. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't yet finished. It was a shadow. And it was a shadow of good things. It was a shadow of forgiveness. It was a shadow of God's mercy and God's grace upon our lives. It was just a shadow. But the good thing has now come. The author is obviously telling the Hebrews and encouraging them, as we're going to see here later on in our studies in chapter 10, as we've talked about so often, that it seems like the Hebrews are leaving the image, leaving the fullness, the complete work of the cross, and going back to the shadow because of persecution, because of suffering. Because it talks about how that they have suffered and some have been imprisoned and some have had their goods plundered. And the author is saying this isn't an issue that you can just go, well, we're going to go back to the shadow. It's going to make our life easier. No, this is an issue of salvation by faith through grace. It's an issue of the finished, complete, perfect work of Christ on the cross. You can't do that. You can't go back. And He's going out of His way to prove a very powerful point here that Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow. Therefore, the shadow is done away with. The shadow isn't not only not needed, but it's not there. It doesn't really exist anymore. It doesn't really matter anymore. But to look again towards what's to come. As you and I study the Old Testament, I'm not saying we don't need the Old Testament. It doesn't mean anything. But we don't follow the laws to their detail, especially when it gets into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We don't need to follow those because we have the new. It's the fulfillment of them. Not that we reject the old, but we find the fulfillment in Christ. So when we read the Old Testament, when we read about the tabernacle, when we read about the sacrificial system, we realize that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And it only magnifies the work of the cross. It only magnifies the New Testament, the New Covenant, in even a greater way, and gives us deeper and greater understanding on that. But it's the shadow. We can't go back and say we reject the new and receive the old. For that, we would negate our salvation. We would reject the salvation offered to us by faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews is honing in on and really encouraging the Hebrews. In fact, in chapter 10 here, the last verse, it says, "But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who are believing to the saving of the soul." To draw back would be to draw back to perdition. But to press in and to move on would be to the saving of the soul. And the context is faith. And that's where chapter 11 picks up then into that context of faith. And it's very, very powerful. So he says the shadow of the good things, the law, it was a shadow of the good things to come. But it wasn't the image. And he goes on to talk about the law, still speaking of it, could never... The middle verse 1 there, could never with the same sacrifices which are offered continually, again, there's that word, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Or again, complete. The law could never, ever perfect those who were coming to it. The law could never, the sacrificial system under the old covenant, under the law, could never make those who approach perfect. You couldn't do it. It wouldn't work. In fact, the very evidence of that is that they offered year by year by year. It was continual, which is the very evidence. That's what he goes on to say here. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, these sacrifices. They would have ceased to be offered if they completed the work. If they made the worshiper perfect. If they truly dealt with the worshiper's sin, is what he's making reference to. He says, for the worshiper, in the middle of verse 2, once purged, note that, catch that, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. If the worshiper, when they came, the Christian, the Jew, when they came to the tabernacle, when they made their sacrifices, if it was a complete work, if it was a perfect work, they would have had no longer need to go again. They would have been once and for all purged of their sin. But that's not how the system worked. That's not what happened, because it was a shadow. It wasn't the image. And the very evidence of it is they had to go back. It didn't work. It didn't deal with their sins. It only covered their sins for a time until they sinned again. And they'd have to go back and repeatedly offer the same sacrifices. And this is exactly what the author is pointing. So again, he's proving his point by logic and by the very actions that the law called the people to walk in. He's proving his point. Verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, or these sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sin every year. Again, the conscience would be purged, but it wasn't. The reality of my sin, it's ever before me. I have to go back and I have to re-sacrifice. And every year, Day of Atonement, obviously, is what he's making reference to in the yearly sacrifices. But these sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sin every year. Every single year, there's a reminder that we've sinned again. There's a reminder that we need atonement made all over again for us. Now, I think something real important, because in the new covenant, we have a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross. And what is that? It's communion. It's what we have an opportunity tonight to take part of. But remember what Jesus says when he begins to give his disciples the cup and the bread. The Bible says he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup there at the Last Supper, and he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, and as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me." Interesting. Many times in the Christian world, we mix up this idea of remembrance of him and remembrance of our sin. When we go to the table of communion, it's often that we are remembering our sin. Now, Paul does say to the Corinthian church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he does say there as he talks there about communion, he talks about how that when we approach the table of the Lord, we ought not to take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. We ought not to come and just flippantly come forward. And there's a whole context of the love feast there and what was behind the love feast. And there were some coming in and some, partaking of the whole of the communion table there and getting drunk from the wine and others not having any and some division going on within the church there and in an unworthy manner. And so that's kind of the context behind the unworthy manner. But we know to where to it says examine ourselves, to look, to examine. So in that examination, which is important, please don't misunderstand what the Word of God's saying. In that examination, it's important for us to think about our sin, to confess our sin. When we come to the table, we ought to come in a reverent way. We ought not to come to the table, as I've seen people do so often. They walk up, they grab the bread, they grab the cup, they throw the bread in their mouth, they throw the cup before they even leave the table, and they go out. And that's something that maybe we've learned traditionally through the religion that we were brought up under, through what sadly the church has become very religious in. It's just like something we do to make this is going to be good. We're going to be holy now because, we did this. Like, it affects us spiritually in any manner if our heart and our mind are not engaged and involved. And I would really encourage you, if you're one that does that, I would really encourage you not to do that and to think about what you're doing. You say, "Well, when I was in my seat, I repented and I got right with the Lord." And, I'm not here to judge your heart. But what I am here to say is, are we really understanding what communion's about? Because you come to the table and you're to examine your own heart. And that's why we give you the opportunity. We don't pass the tray around. I'm not against that. But we don't do that on a Thursday night because it's a time of afterglow. It's a time where the Holy Spirit's ministering to you and convicting you. And he's able to really work in your heart. And so you can take the communion and you can go off back to your seat in a corner of the sanctuary if you want. And just really sit with the Lord. And let the Lord really work and be able to have that time to confess your sin and to really get right with the Lord in your heart. And then as you take the communion, what is it that you're supposed to be doing? What is it that it represents? It represents the finished work of the new covenant. This is the most important part about communion. But it's the least remembered part about communion in so many traditional churches today, in so many people's minds. What's remembered about communion is my sin. I examine myself, and we're now real scared about taking the cup in an unworthy manner, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That's what the scripture says there in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're real concerned about it. But what I think is so important is that we properly do examine our hearts and confess our sins and get before the Lord and have that humility. But as we do that, we understand something. We understand that we're not to remember our sin, but we're to remember him. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what was he talking about? Me. He was talking about my body broken for you. My blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of the cross and what the cross represents. Not just some wooden cross in your mind. Three rugged crosses off on a hill in some sunset. No, no, no. Your salvation, the new covenant, the forgiveness of your sins being dealt with. As he says in chapter 8 here, in verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." in that he says a new covenant and that he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. The new covenant is this. The new covenant is that your sins and your lawless deeds, he will remember no more. This is the beauty of communion. See, what did the law do? What did the old covenant have? You come and you offered the sacrifice. And what did it do? It reminded you of your sin. Someone needed to die. Someone needed to pay the price. And it was this innocent lamb. It wasn't the will of the lamb to come. It was your will that brought the lamb and sacrificed the lamb on your behalf. But it was the blood that really couldn't take away sin. It could cover sin for a time until the fulfillment of the law happened, which was Christ. But it couldn't take away sin, and it could never fully purge you of a guilty conscience. But you see, the new covenant's different. When we come to the table of communion, or when we think about what Christ has done, and when we, every single day of our lives, put our faith in Jesus Christ and recognize and remember what he's done for us on the cross, we have the privilege and the joy to be able to have a pure conscience. There are a lot of things that we have done that are very wicked and very wrong. And we might have, in sense, some guilt over those things that we have committed. But we know if we're in Christ and we understand the cross, we know that those were covered, or excuse me, taken away, those sins were dealt with. Absolutely, we are pure in the sight of the Lord. And in that, though we might remember, they're still there. We haven't forgot them. Maybe someone might remind us about them so nicely and graciously as people so faithfully do. How much we've sinned and what we've done. But the reality is when we're walking in faith with Jesus Christ, the reality is we're not guilty. Our sins have been taken care of. Have been fully, wholly, completely paid for. And that's the beauty of walking with the Lord. That's the beauty of the new covenant. And that's the beauty of communion. And I pray that as a church that takes communion so often, that we haven't lost the beauty of it. That we haven't lost the life that's in the taking of the cup and taking of the bread. And we haven't forgotten that we're doing this in remembrance of Him. What He did for me. How He died for me. How He paid the price. How my sins were transferred to Him on the cross. Where He was my lamb, my substitute. Where He didn't sin. It wasn't His problem, it was mine. But He went not against His will, but willfully. He laid down His life for me. There I find the love of God is demonstrated in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. The word for me, when you read it in the book of Romans and other places, on behalf of me. He did it on behalf for me. He took care of it. And when I realize that work on the cross is complete, that sets me free. That guilty conscience no longer can have control over me. Oh, I realize I've done that. I realize I've sinned. But I also realize someone greater has come. Greater than my sin. Someone has paid a price and has taken away that sin. And though I might be reminded by the devil or reminded by someone else of my sin that I have committed, I remember him. And when I do, that doesn't matter. When I remember him, my heart again rejoices and my conscience can be pure. And I can say, Christ looks at me. The Father looks at me through his Son, Jesus Christ, as a perfect child of God. As one who is righteous in his sight. For it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who knew no sin, he wasn't a sinner. He became sin. He took my sin for me, that I might become not a sinner, but righteous. His righteousness was imputed to my account. My sin was imputed to him. And only him could die and deal with my sin. I'm free. I'm free. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to drive in. The law didn't do that. The law couldn't do that. In fact, the very law, the day of atonement, the day of atoning for sin, the day of forgiveness, was a day of remembrance of sin, of failure. Another year has gone by, and I've sinned again. And I failed greatly this year. And it's a day to remember your sin. But today, as a new covenant believer, is a day to remember Him. And the power that's there. And I don't know how many of us really are partaking of that. Really grasp that and really daily enter into that. I'll tell you what. I take communion by myself. As I'm worshiping the Lord, as I'm sitting with the Lord, I'll take communion. Why do I do that? Does it make me more holy? Absolutely not. But it's something God has given to me to remind me of what He's done for me, and I need that. I need it desperately. I need to remember Jesus in the midst of me, in the midst of my failures. I need to remember what He's done. And so as I sit with Him and I confess my sin, and as John says, he who says he has no sin is a liar, the truth isn't in him. It's not that I go around thinking I'm sinless. I'm very aware of my sins. My sins are ever before me. The reality of His holiness and my lack of holiness is very real. The reality of His righteousness and my unrighteousness. But it's when I realize and just remind myself of His righteousness imputed to me. And that's how the Father sees me. The Father can fellowship with me today because of His righteousness, His Son. Because of His blood that was shed. And that purifies my conscience. Chapter 9, he said this, and I want to read it to you. In verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats," in chapter 9, verse 13, "and the ashes of heifers sprinkle the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh," the law, that's the law, "how much more," verse 14, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works." Dead works, again, those dead things we do. Sin, dead works. Works that we commit, acts that we do that are dead and bring death. "Purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." This is the beauty of the new covenant. This is grace. This is what the author is, again, time after time, driving in to the minds of the Hebrews. So, back to verse 3 of chapter 10. He says, clearly, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For," now here's a powerful point, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin." An emphatic statement made here. It's impossible. It is not possible that the blood of animals can take away sin. Now, remember what we talked about, the difference between the covering and the taking away. The covering, you can hide it. And that's what the blood of animals did. They hid sin for a time. And again, if you were to read on in chapter 9 there, if you were to go on to verse 15, it speaks of the remission of the sins under the first covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament, all the believers there, that their sins were ultimately really forgiven at the cross. And we talked so much about this, and I don't want to get into it again, but it's so important. The blood of animals, it was appeasement for a time. And the very fact that it had to happen year after year after year is the evidence that it could never really work. That it never did really work. And therefore, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It's an impossibility. But the new covenant, verse 5, "Therefore, because of that, when He came into the world," speaking of Christ, "He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now he's quoting a passage here from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, he quotes here. And he's quoting out of the Septuagint, and it reads just a little bit different than the Hebrew translation we have in our Bibles today. Instead of a body prepared for me, as it says there in verse 5, in the Septuagint translation, or in our Hebrew translations here in our Old Testaments, in our English versions, it speaks of an ear opened for me. Now, when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, the Septuagint, they translated it, and they instead of translating an ear open, they translated a body prepared. And it goes back into an idea of a Jewish interpretation, and some of the Jews interpreted and thought that that's what it actually meant. The ear was speaking of when God created man, and in a sense, he bore their ear, almost like making the body and preparing the body and the opening of their ear. Not so much open my ear to hear the Lord, but actually in creation. And again, to really understand this kind of interpretation, you've got to really be a Jew of the first century, understand the rabbinical teachings and ideas and things of that sort. And even the very teaching that we're going to have here, because he's going to do something, an interpretation of a midrash. It's a style of interpretation that the Jews take, which is a quotation of a passage and then pulling words from that passage and building an argument on. That's what the author's doing here. He's going to go on here in verse 8 to say, previously saying, now he's going to do the midrash. He's going to pull phrases from what he's just quoted. Sacrifice, an offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sins you did not desire nor have pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, so he's breaking this down. He's, in a sense, quoting a passage and expounding on that passage. And that's what he's doing, referring these passages to Christ. So here the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that when Christ came into the world, this passage back in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, really was dealing with Christ. And when Christ came into the world, this is what he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's not what God ultimately desired. But a body you prepared for me. You prepared me a body. The body of Jesus, which becomes real important in our study here in Hebrews. That those that say, well, Jesus didn't really have a body. Jesus was spirit. That's a real, real problem when you study the New Testament. Absolutely. It's one of the essentials that Jesus Christ had a physical body and rose again from the dead in that physical body. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important. And Luke goes out of his way in his gospel to make it very clear that Jesus came back, not as spirit, but as body. He says, I am not spirit. Touch me and see, for it is my flesh and blood. And then he ate there with the disciples, and he showed them that I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have bones and flesh and blood. A spirit doesn't eat. Jesus Christ came back in his bodily form. In fact, he still bore the scars of the cross. And that's how Jesus still is today. For those that say Jesus isn't in heaven in bodily form, it is a real mistake, I believe. Because the very argument in Hebrews is that he's there as a high priest representing mankind, representing God's people. They're in heaven as a man, the man Christ Jesus. For there's one mediator between man and God, which is speaking of the priesthood of Christ. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He's a man in heaven. In that physical body. So this is a very, very important passage here where it speaks of that God prepared a body for me, a body to be sacrificed ultimately on the cross. Now it's interesting because, you know, as you look at the Old Testament, the Jews didn't really believe that the atoning of their sins was really dealt with in their sacrificial system or in their feast or in all the things they did. God rebuked them time and time again for that. In fact, it was David that really confessed that. Like this quotation here from Psalm 40, there's others. what I'm trying to point out is the Jews realized that it was more than sacrifice the lamb, everything's going to be okay. That it wasn't really going to work. The sacrifice of the lamb didn't really fix everything. But God was looking for repentance of heart. It wasn't like you sinned and then go sacrifice the lamb and everything's okay. And you're right before God. But God was looking at the heart and God desired repentance. In fact, in Psalm 51, David's psalm, most of us know it well. I want to read to you what David says. Now, this is the psalm of repentance. A psalm where David has fallen into sin with Bathsheba. Most of us know the psalm. We know many things out of the psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God. My sin is before God. I've sinned against God and God alone. And all of the very powerful passages here. But in verse 16 and 17, listen to what David says. Speaking to God, this psalm is a complete prayer. He says there in Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. For what? His sin. You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not desire a delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now think about that. David realized, hey, it's not a sacrifice I need to give to God for my sin. But it's a broken and contrite spirit. The sacrificial system by the time of David became something that was just religious. Like I know for sure, for so many people that believe in Jesus Christ. Church has become simply a form of sacrifice, like the Old Covenant saints. You can go to churches and you can see it. Communion has become something like that. Baptism has become like that. You know, just returning from Greece and seeing the Greek Orthodox Church over there and just the religious spirit and the lack of being born again. The lack of salvation, the lack of spiritual life in them. But oh, they believe in Jesus, they say. They love Him, they worship Him, and their worship is icons. You know, our guide was a Greek Orthodox believer, and she was interesting because she took us to the shop and said, pumped us up on the bus, on the microphone. Now, today you have an opportunity here to get icons. And in the shop, there are the greatest icons, little idols of Mary and other things, and how important this was for your faith and your experience with Christ. Just going on about how awesome they're going to help you and assist you in worship. You know, and it's like, we're good. We're fine. Everyone looked at her like, okay, you're talking to the wrong group here. We've got Christ as our high priest. We don't need a little icon. You know, we're doing fine. But that's what Christianity's become. That's what it's become to so many people. Whether it's in Catholicism, whether it's in the Greek Orthodox, whether it's in other areas, that's what it's become. In so many cults, that's what it's become. In so many pagan religions, that's what it's become. Their worship has become very outward, but no, nothing to do with the inward heart. If I do these certain things, then I'm okay. But see, that's exactly what God was trying to steer His people away from. In fact, He said in the Old Testament not to make a graven image like the other religions. That there was to be no idols of God. But there was to be the fellowship and the worship of God Almighty. It was to be a heart condition. Even the Old Testament, they understood that. Even those under the law understood that that God isn't pleased. He doesn't want these sacrifices. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is rebuking there the people, and he says the very same thing. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to read to you some scriptures here, and I think it's important to take this time to do that. Isaiah 1 verse 11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. God speaking, what is the reason of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of fat of fed calves. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. Pretty powerful, God speaking here. When you come to approach, appear before me, who has required this of your hand to trample my courts? Speaking of the tabernacle, the courts, or the temple there, the courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. These are all the things they would use in their worship. Incense and sacrifices. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and of your sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Listen to what God's saying. He said, I despise your worship. Yeah, you're doing it according to the law. I despise it. I'm sick of it. I can't endure it. I'm weary of it. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my ears from you. Even through your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil from doing before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is rebuking the people. He's rebuking them for their religious acts without any repentance, without any hearts. God says, come, let us reason. We know the verse. Together, says the Lord. I want to reason with you. I want to see your sins forgiven, but they're not going to be forgiven through sacrifices when you go on and live in your sin. Notice what God wants. There in verse 17, learn to do good. That's what you need to do. That's what the law was given for. Not learn to get around your wickedness. Learn to do good. And that's what grace was given for. To teach us to deny ungodliness, not to live in our sin. He says, seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Learn to do good. Seek after righteous living. Come, reason with me. Then he says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall be blessed. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. How many of us understand that even in the new covenant, God doesn't want us coming forward and taking communion, offering up long prayers when our hands are filthy? God wants us to humble ourselves before Him, to come to Him, to confess our sin, and to let Him change us, that we would seek after righteousness and justice and good and truth. Are you willing to obey? For obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is what God is after. And that's what He's always been after. He hasn't changed. He's not the God of the old and the God of the new. He says, I hate your assemblies. I'm despised at them. I wonder if God could say to us, I'm despised at your worship. When you lift up their dirty hands. And I love it that He says, cleanse yourself. And how do you cleanse yourself? Again, there in verse 16, He says, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Put away the evil from doing before my eyes. That's how you cleanse yourself. Repent. Repent. Put away your sin. Give it up. Seek good. Learn what is good. Learn what is right. Seek after me. Come and draw near to me. Interesting, in the book of Hosea, if you want to turn there, you don't need to. If you don't, just write these down if you're taking notes. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to what God says. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God said, notice again, I desire mercy. not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then just over a few verses to Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. Listen to this. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. Imagine God speaking that to the people. Here they come. They're coming to worship. It'd be like God coming saying, I despise Sundays. They're abomination in my sight. I do not savor your sacred assemblies anytime you gather. I don't savor them. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your singing, for I will not hear the melody of your song, your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Notice again, he ends with that idea. Justice. Seek good. Do justice. Defend the fatherless. Seek after me. Obey me. I don't want you to assemble and clap your hands and sing loud. I don't want to hear it. Your song, it's not a melody in my ears. Because of the way you live. You see, that's how God's always been. It's not just live in sin, do whatever you want, and come and sacrifice. No. But God recognizes that we're sinners, doesn't he? And so he's provided a sacrifice. And he himself is that sacrifice. It's amazing as we look at this. One more. Micah chapter 6. Just a few more books over to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord? Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Again, these are things that they would worship the Lord in the tabernacle with. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has shown me, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, notice what he ends with. God doesn't desire your outward praise. God desires an inward righteousness. He desires obedience. What does God want from you? The prophet says, what does God require of you? That you would be just. Do justly. We sing this. We know this. When I started reading, you're all, oh yeah, that's where that verse is. To do justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly before our God. God desires holiness. Always has. The author here, he's quoting from Psalm 40. Back to our Hebrews text, he's quoting from Psalm 40. You can turn there if you want. And there he's saying, sacrifice and offering, that's not what it's about. Never has been. It's been about a heart. It's been about the will of God. And when Jesus came into the world, that's what he declared. Sacrifice and offering he does not delight in. Burnt offerings, that's not what he's after. But he's prepared a body for me. A body for what? Now, why is the body so important? Because without a body, there's no sacrifice. And without a sacrifice, there's no atonement. And without atonement, your sins remain and mine do too. His body was prepared. Jesus came in that body. And it was in that body that he died. And it was in that body that he made propitiation and justification, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, substitution for you and I. It was in that body that he brought forth the remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 again here, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. That's not what it's about. It's not about fulfilling a quota. Verse 9. Then he says, again he's interpreting the passage. Behold, I have come. Now this is Jesus speaking in a prophetic way in the Psalm, in a fulfillment in the New Testament. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. I've come to do your will. And what was the will of God? The will of God was that men and women's sins would be forgiven and atoned for. I've come to do your will, O God. And in that, he takes away the law. Back to verse 8, which these are according to the law. That's not what it's needed. Don't take a lamb and go sacrifice. It's not needed. That's not what it's about. And anyways, it's impossible, verse 4, for them to take away your sin. What it's about is about Jesus Christ coming. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he did his will. And it was the actions of the cross that we see that. But it was there in the garden that Jesus suffered. It's interesting, the word Gethsemane is a word for olive press. It means press. It's where it was actually a garden, an enclosed garden with a wall around it. And it had an olive press in it. And it was where olive trees were. And they would press those olives and they would squeeze those olives. And the olive oil would come from that. And still today on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's olive trees all over it. And there's gardens there still today. There's, when we go to Israel, we go into them. And there's this olive press. And there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's literally, spiritually, has the pressure of the sin of mankind upon him. What's he going to do? Is he going to do God's will? Is he going to go to the cross? Is he going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared of him? Is Jesus going to fulfill the will of God? And he says here, that's why he gave me a body. Realize every moment of Jesus' life, he recognized and understood that the reason that I'm here is to die. I was given a body. I was given a physical body. And the second person of the Trinity came in a physical body to this earth through the birth of a woman, grew and understood that he was the Lamb of God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was going to die for the sin of the world. And it was there in that garden that the roads crossed. And it was there that in his own will he was able to decide, am I going to go or am I not? And Jesus said it clearly. It's not the Romans that will crucify me. It's not the Jews. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And I willfully will lay it down for my sheep. I willfully am going to go to the cross. And it was there that he did that. It was there that, according to Luke, it says he sweat as great drops of blood. Now it's interesting. What does that mean, sweat as great drops of blood? Well, it could mean he sweat blood. It could also mean that his sweat was like blood. I think it's interesting. Because when you look at olive oil, there in the garden that olive oil is made, where Jesus is, and it's made through pressure, olives are put under extreme pressure for days at a time. I've seen ancient olive presses. I've got pictures of them. And under extreme pressure, that olive oil slowly is squeezed out and becomes what we use today as olive oil. And it was there that Jesus Christ, under that great amount of pressure of the sin of the world, his sweat was thick. And some believe that it wasn't so much blood, but it was thick. Could go either ways. But it would be like that olive. It'd be that olive being pressed. under great, great, extreme pressure. Interesting, it says that an angel came and ministered and strengthened the Lord. The Lord was under such pressure, he needed strength from an angel. Think about it. It was there. According to Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read it to you. Verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, speaking of the garden, and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, having been perfected, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When Jesus was in the garden, he offered up prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears. It was a real trial. He was under extreme, extreme pressure. He realized, I'm going to, and we can only begin to grasp this and understand it, but never fully come into it. He was going to, for the first time ever in the Godhead, be separated from the Father. Ever. Where he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the only time ever that he was going to, and he knew that. And he was going to experience the wrath of God, being God himself. This is where the Trinity is truly a great mystery. For great is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that God was manifested in the flesh. What a mystery it is. And there he was going to hang on a cross and he was going to take the sin of the world. You know, what killed Jesus on the cross wasn't the physical pain, wasn't the nails. You've heard it before, but it's true. It's theologically sound. Because you know, Jesus could not have physically died. Do you know that? He could not have physically died until he became sin. Because the only way you can die is death comes through sin. Why do you and I die? Because we're sinners. Jesus wasn't a sinner. And it wasn't until Jesus took the sin of the world that he said, it is finished. And that's why he died so quickly. It's over. It wasn't the spear that pierced his side. It wasn't the thorns in his brow. It wasn't the spikes in his hand. It was the sin of mankind. It's radical. And there he bore it. There he was the Lamb of God. There he experienced the wrath of God for you and I. It was there. To do your will, O God. To do your will. To come and to die for the sin of mankind. That was the will. And it says here in verse 10, it says, by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified. Watch this. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will. What's happened? We have been sanctified. The word is made holy. Set apart for God and to God. How? How is it that I'm going to become holy in this life? Because of the body of Jesus Christ that was offered for me once for all. Now again, that once for all is real important. Once it's done, it's not over and over, which shows that it's really doesn't complete. It really doesn't work. But because it was once for all, it was eternal. Now understand this. And understand it real clearly. The Greek tense here is the word sanctified. It's not, and is sanctifying you by the body of the blood of Christ. It's sanctified. It's an absolute, in the Greek, permanent thing that happens. It's permanent. You can't be sanctified and unsanctified. That's important when we think about eternal security. Why is it that we believe that? Because theologically, scripturally, doctrinally, when Christ died for your sins, he died for them, and it's done. Once for all, it's eternal. It's amazing. It's powerful. And when you really get into the Greek here, it's so clear. So clear. So permanent. It's a permanent work. It's once for all. It's done. It's complete. It's permanent. Christ died. Church, understand this. Get this. Grab this. You have been made holy. Now, what we're talking about here, what the author said, is your position in Christ. There's a difference between our position and our practical standing, our positional standing. And realize, yes, practically, we're not perfect, are we? We're not holy by any means. But this is what's going to make you practically holy when you understand positionally you are. When you understand that the blood of Christ was shed, that the body of Christ was sacrificed, was offered as an offering for you, and that therefore God has separated you unto Himself and God can fellowship with you even though you are a sinner. Even though you have sin, because your sin is gone in His sight. That's amazing. And it's only God that can do this, that can say, I remember your sins no more, but He convicts you of sin. And He's going to chastise you for things that you're involved in. And we'll get to it in chapter 12. It's only God that can do that. But the reality is where we need to stand tonight and tomorrow and for all of our days until we find ourselves in that glorified body and we won't have a struggle standing then in faith. We'll be good then. But between now and then, what we need to stand on, which is our solid rock, what we need to stand on is the finished work of Jesus Christ, where He said, I have been offered for you once for all, and you are sanctified, set apart for God and holy in His sight. And so today I can walk. Well, of course, I understand what Paul says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Of course there's no condemnation. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. That's a doctrinal fact. That's a truth. There is none. There's no conscience of sin because you're purified. Because God sees you, the Father sees you as holy in His sight. Holy, set apart unto God, to where God dwells, into God's character, to who He is, righteous and true and just. You're set apart. You're sanctified. You're not being sanctified in this context. That's our position. Our practical standing. But here we're talking about our positional standing, which is going to affect our practical standing. You're set apart. You're in Him. Church, understand it. Grab a hold of it. See it in God's Word so clearly spelt out. And allow the fire of God to burn in your heart. Begin to see the love of God. And to see that today, no matter what I've done, where I've been, yesterday or 3 years ago, today, I'm righteous in His sight. I'm sanctified. And He loves me. And that's why I go and take communion. I want to remember that. I want to remember it. Yes, Lord, you love me. You died for me. You were given a body. You came. Your body was killed. Your blood was shed. My sin was laid upon you. The iniquities of us all, the Father laid upon Him. And I'm free. I'm forgiven. And so it's the cross I come back to. It's I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because it's all that I need. Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for me. He's my great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's done. Once for all. And today, I have access. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. I can approach the throne of God. So what holds me back? Unbelief. Unbelief. We'll see that in chapter 11, 12. Unbelief. That's the only thing holding you back tonight. Remember back to chapter 4, verse 2? And the word which they heard, they did not mix with faith, and therefore didn't profit the hearers. But there remains a rest for the people of God. And we're going to enter into that rest by faith. That rest of grace. Fear lest any of us have fallen short of the grace of God. What do you mean? Unbelief causing you to draw back and not enter into salvation. Draw back and not enter into the fullness of that salvation, to the fullness of the cross of Jesus Christ, of what He's accomplished, of what He's done, that you're sanctified, sealed by His Holy Spirit, purchased possession. You're to the praise of His glory. And that today you can draw near. You can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because of you, but because of Him. Tonight when we take communion, I pray it's a whole new thing for some of us. It's time to remember Him. To remember Him, you've got to know Him. You need to study the Word. I find the more understanding I have doctrinally about the cross, the greater experience I have in prayer, in fellowship, at the table of communion, in thinking about, and the stronger my faith is, and the more life I experience in the Lord. Doctrine can be something that the devil can use for such division, but doctrine ought to be something that the Lord uses for such life. And I pray that our souls are getting saturated with some good, wholesome New Testament theology. And it's changing us and producing more life in us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You so much for Your grace, for Your goodness, and for Your Word. Feed us, we pray. Feed us, please. Tonight, here, you, the Word's gone out. It's ministered to so many of us. I know it has to me, Lord. And Lord, I pray it's here and now as we draw near. Lord, as we worship You, as we come and sit in Your presence and sing of You, pray and cry out, come to the table and take of the bread and the cup, and we do it in remembrance of You. Oh Lord, how we ask Jesus that You'd meet us. And how, Lord, I believe You will, because You died for us. You're not going to hold anything back. You're definitely not going to hold back fellowship that You died so we can have. And so, Lord, by faith tonight we come. And we want to remember, Lord, what You've done for us at Calvary. For those, Lord, that haven't grasped Your grace, I pray tonight, Holy Spirit, I ask You to open their eyes. You'd baptize them again. Or for the first time, You just fall upon them and fill them with You. God, come. Come and do Your work in Your church. Keep us close to You. Keep us away from religion. And keep us deeply, deeply in love. Involved in an intimate relationship with You, Lord. We have access. We have boldness. We have ability to approach. We can draw near to You. And You will draw near to us. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Be glorified.